Okay. We are in chapter 14, or 15, just starting 15. So I'm going to start. If you can join me, I would appreciate it. What are you guys done there? We're having an uproariously good time in row 6, or 5, I guess it is. Okay, we just completed Acts chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, it's always good. It's good to bring your Bible because you want to know whether you can trust me or not, whether what I say is really legitimate, and this is your way of interacting with it. Or your device, if you have it, that's cool, whatever you do. You can tell I'm old because I talk about paper instead of electronics. Remember, it's the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and if you haven't seen that, there's still some maps back there if you want to see one. Remember, these journeys are historically viewed as times of power and triumph. They're spoken of very majestically, but as we've studied it, I think you've seen that they were hard and difficult and full of disappointments and physical abuse and discouragement. Remember, Mark left and went back, and they were persecuted as they continued. The interesting thing is, if you read, at most places there was early acceptance, meaning that the message they gave, people responded to favorably. This is good. I like this. This is good. But then as time went by, there was a pulling back to the point of resistance by most of the people. Not always. There are always some, a few, who stayed faithful to the message that were given. But there was a pulling back. The majority will rarely join you in your hard pursuit after God. It's just not going to be there. Remember, both at Lystra and at Iconium, they responded favorably at first, but both places, one, they threatened to stone him, and the other place, they did stone him, dragged out of the city. And the interesting thing about Paul is he's smart. You know, when he's interacting with these guys, he knows how to interact, and he knows how to manipulate a crowd to the point of violence because he's done it himself. And yet, the funny thing is when he gets to that point, he doesn't back down, right? He just keeps going. He just keeps pushing the point. Even though he knows the end result's going to be. He continues to teach the bold truth about Jesus regardless of the cost. Now, you know those funny little thoughts that I have that I share with you once in a while that most of you don't get, but some of you do, so I appreciate it. Last week we talked about whether they wanted to stone him when they were coming back through. Well, this time, can anybody tell me where Barnabas is while Paul is being stoned? I mean, this is like, you know what, he had a coffee break or something? This doesn't look good. You're in. I'm going over here for a while. You know, I don't really know what he's thinking, but it doesn't tell us where he is or what he's doing. If I was Paul, I'd be like, I'm not going with you anymore. Give me back John Mark or somebody. You know, maybe that's why he dumped him and took Silas later. I don't know. But anyway, just something to think about. Probably he was leading a Bible study somewhere else, and so he didn't get in on the... Yeah, that. Anyway, it's interesting the way these things work. Which would you rather be, by the way, if you had to pick? You know, you want the Paul role or the Barnabas role? But they are... And now they're going to return to Antioch, and we saw them strengthening churches as they go. And then just a word of encouragement about your own personal missionary journey, which we talked about the last two Sundays, the little places you go that nobody else goes. And last week we talked about scattering seed, right? We're going to scatter seed wherever we go, and that's good. But see, they scattered seed on the way out, but what did they do on the way back? They strengthened and nurtured the little seedlings that they had planted on the way there. So that's another thing you can do on your missionary journey. Besides just scattering seed, you want to try to nurture other people along the way. That's part of our responsibility. So we are churches as well as seed scatterers. So it is important that we do take the time to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. It might be important more than that one more movie or one more of the 500 basketball games in March Madness that you might be interested in. You know, you check the scores tonight, whatever. Remember, as we do both of those things, scatter the seed and nurture, be sensitive. To some, you may be a spiritual guide. Maybe you so far advanced over them. Others you may be equal or of less maturity, but you can still encourage and strengthen all the believers that you come across. And then one word more word of warning. There's probably nothing more dangerous than the person who thinks they are more mature. That is the most damaging thing to Christian relationship. When you think you're I'm so much more mature than you, you just better listen to what I say. You're probably in for trouble. Humility, and by that I mean this honest evaluation of your own standing, is the key to developing good relationships and encouraging people in the Lord. So your goal is to share what you have. The missionary journeys would not have been much good if Paul and Barnabas didn't share what they had. They just went out and enjoyed the travels and didn't do that. The tension came when they started to share Jesus as one way. They did their job as great personal risk. Remember, they were sent. They just didn't decide to go. The church said, we need to go and establish churches. We need to share the good news about Jesus everywhere we go. Last week I said that 40% of people polled said that evangelism wasn't part of the purpose of today's church. And yet this cannot be so. It has to be just part and parcel of who we are. If it's flowing out of us, it's just flowing out of us. It's not that we have to be sent in a sense. We just, everywhere we go, it just comes out. But sometimes we do send people, and that's what part of what you're giving goes to help missionaries in different places who are trying to share the good news of Christ with everyone. The people that they encountered, the challenge was to get them to let go of what they already had, to let go of their religious culture. So when we come to chapter 15, I'm not surprised us to find that the early Christians in Jerusalem and Antioch are struggling to let go of the cultural paradigm that has been deeply entrenched with them for so many generations. By cultural paradigm, I'm talking about Judaism, the law and the prophets, the Torah, everything that was valuable to them. Now, we spent a fair amount of time being a little bit snarky or critical of the Jews, and sometimes that may be legitimate, but other times we have to acknowledge that many of them are very sincere, deeply wanting to please God in a humble and gentle manner, trying to follow the law as best they could, but the law was always being messed up by false teachers, which is the lot of teachers, period. That's why you need to always be checking up on what I have to say, whether or not I'm saying what is biblically correct or whether I'm just saying something that I think sounds good. The Jews would have resisted allowing themselves to be categorized along with the people of Lystra or Iconium because they were Jews and the other people were Gentiles. Yet their behaviors often became the same. Their reaction to the truth was often the same. An initial response of acceptance or looking at it reasonably, and then a radical movement against it. Justifying themselves to God based on their religion or their actions. It is a temptation for us as well. When the disciples arrive back in Antioch, they give their report, and they stay a long time because they have suffered greatly and they need to rest. And now we come to chapter 15, verse 1. This is the first big challenge to the church doctrinally. They have great unity until this point. They have great consolidation. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This is the first big challenge. Remember, Christianity or the followers of Christ, the following of Christ began in Jerusalem, and many of the disciples and apostles are still there. But Antioch has increasingly grown in importance. These are the two main centers, certainly, right now. And Jerusalem, certain leaders in Jerusalem feel that it's necessary to come and teach the people in Antioch more, to come back into the fold of Jerusalem, of Judaism and the behaviors therein. We can hardly understand the role of Jerusalem to the Jew. It's not like us going to Washington, D.C., okay? Have you mostly been to Washington, D.C. at some time? You know, it's okay there, but you really don't want to go back, probably. I mean, some may, you know. We don't feel closer to God when we're there, but Jerusalem is the center of their existence. Notice it says they came down from Judea And if we look at the map, we would say they you know, the upper death. They got it all backwards. But to them, Jerusalem is always up. It's always up to Jerusalem, no matter which way you're going. It's always up to Jerusalem, and away from Jerusalem is always going down. Remember, these are learned men, probably Christians, probably Pharisees. In fact, later on, when they come back to Jerusalem, it does say there, those people are Pharisees. They're not necessarily invited, but they've arrived in Antioch and begin to teach a different gospel than the disciples and apostles had taught. The phrase, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. If we could list all the statements like that in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, there'd be quite a few of them. Unless you do this, you cannot be saved. Unless you do that, you cannot be saved. Unless you take the Lord's Supper, or the communion, as they call it, or the Eucharist, as they call it, you can't save. Unless you do this, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. Unless. And there's all these things that we try to add to it. So this is the first big challenge. Is Christ sufficient, or is additional human effort necessary for salvation? I don't know how much self-evaluation you do. For better or worse, I tend to do a lot. Doesn't mean it's profitable. I'm not saying it benefits a good change in me. I'm not going there, but there's a lot of it. And I've decided that if I have to contribute for my salvation at any level, I'm doomed. There is nothing, whatever part, even if it was 0.1%, I would mess it up. God has to do it all, or I'm not going to be saved. Because I don't see, I have fallen from the level that I was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. I'm not smart enough. I'm not well enough behaved. When people look at me, no one is impressed. Because the sin just stands out too boldly. It's just too much there. You always say, well, he's okay. But, you know, but, those are those words that come out when you're talking about like things like that. Now, you might be thankful that the Lord has done a work in my life, and I'm not as bad as I could have been if I'm worse than I am. But it's the tendency is to want to justify, to want to contribute. And these men are, I think, reasonable men, but they are slightly led away astray, thinking that they have to be involved in the Jewish tradition in order to be saved. This is a natural result of the religious tradition of the day. To them, Jesus was essential for salvation, but they could not let go of their Jewish practices based on the Torah and Old Testament life. So they seem to be combining the two. This is what we call syncretism. Now, syncretism isn't just combining two ideas. Syncretism is combining two ideas that are basically diametrically opposed to each other. God exists, but I'm going to live like an atheist. This kind of thing. Christ alone, but I need to add circumcision and the following of the law. When I combine these things, I'm in for disaster. And later on in the epistles, we see much addressing this. For instance, at Colossae is known for syncretism, for that kind of behavior, that combining of things. Each of these things are critical issues that they are addressing. If salvation is based on the finished work of Christ, then man does not play a significant contributing part. If it's based on Christ plus something, then whatever that something is a critical, essential part. And we tend to believe in Christ alone. If you remember when I first came here, I taught the five solas. It was one of the very first things I did, and that's been so long ago that you guys have probably not forgot. Never mind, I taught it. You all remember it totally well. These were the five pillars of the Reformation, and they're not five doctrines laid out in the Bible, just bang, bang, bang in a row. If you have these five things, you're straight. But it's the five things that they decided marked a true person who trusted in Christ versus a person who trusted in an established religion. And remember, when these were created during the Reformation, established religion was strong, and it was also combined with government to give it an incredibly dominant face over people. One of them was Scripture alone. God's wisdom was found in the Scripture, not from the king, not from the government, not from an authority, a teacher, and then grace alone. No merit on our part added to that. It was only God's grace that allowed us to be saved. And faith alone, remember that? Martin Luther missed the just shall live by faith. You know, it's faith alone that justified. And then glory to God alone. No glory was to go to a king, a pope, clergy. I wrote in pastors because we don't have those other things right here handy. But glory goes to God. And then Christ alone. We have one mediator between God and man. We don't have a multiple choices. This isn't a multiple choice. Which one do you want to use today? Okay. Because if God exists and he is righteous and pure, he established a way for us to approach him, then it only makes sense that that's the way for us to approach him. And to try to approach him in a different way is to try to come in our own strength. And that has never been sufficient or worked well. These ideas, even in the Reformation, were radical. And the belief in them could bring about the death penalty, and often did. But there was great division by the time of the Reformation. Back as early as this, there's little division. But this is the first big division between the followers of Christ and the followers of the practices of the Jews as a nation and as a religion. And the first big division. There are basically seven major councils that many historians believe marked the formation of the Christian tradition as we have it. And this would be the very first one where they took on issues that were huge. And we come to verse 2. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So the traditional teaching had been Christ alone, and now the teaching is Christ plus some of the Jewish tradition. Not all of it, but some of it. They picked out circumcision and then the law of Moses. But can you think about that for a minute? If you threw in the law of Moses in addition to Jesus, how broad could that get? It wouldn't just stay with the Sabbath or 10. Pretty soon you'd be back up to many, many of them. Because which one could use guard? Right? If one pleased God, then more, two pleased God a lot. And 600 really made him ecstatic. So you understand the danger of this slipping in, even with just a couple of things. Because what Christian's going to say, well, the law of Moses is of no value? And what Jew's going to say that? They're not going to say that. So they slip it in, and then I believe it would just continue to build. It's clearly not what had been taught so far. We must realize the break in Judaic law had been a hard one. Many years, and we studied this a few chapters ago, many years after the ascension, Peter had still not entered the home of a Gentile. Now, and we just read that and it passes over, but what would you think if you were in a fellowship of believers and the leader would not cross your threshold? He would go across other people's thresholds, but he would not cross your threshold. He would not go into your home. He would not eat with you. How would that make you feel? Would this make you feel inclusive, that they understood that God is welcoming everybody to the table? Or some are more welcome to a higher position at the table than others? This is a slow change, and what I love about the end of this paragraph is Peter stands up and gives a response. And if you haven't read the response, which we will, because I'm still doing okay, maybe, it's a strong response. The church enters its first council. They're ready to discuss this. There's sharp debate. It's not going to be easily settled because religious people don't let go of false teaching very easily. But to their credit, they don't let go of truth very easily either. So here's always the challenge. Is what you have truth or is it false? And that's what we're supposed to work. We're supposed to struggle to sort through that. These may have been well-intentioned men hoping to anchor the church historically in historical essentials. they may have been men who felt a loss of power, a loss of control, and wanted to reestablish the historical Jewish Jerusalem tradition as being the center part of their identity. So they send up a group to Jerusalem for the discussion. In verse 3, it says, the church sent them on their way, because they're sitting, well, let me read verse 2 again. This brought Paul and Barnabas into dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some others, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they're all going to meet together. Remember, 10 of the 12 apostles are still alive, plus additional leadership they still have. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveling through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made the brothers very glad. Now, there's two things I want to point out there. Phoenicia and Samaria are kind of along the coast there. As you're coming down from Antioch, you're drifting down toward Jerusalem, so you're trying to figure your way down there. And they're encouraging. Remember we talked about nurturing the seeds in the earth, the believers. I couldn't help but wonder if these other guys that went up to Antioch went the same way and started adding to the gospel, and if they weren't counteracting that on the way back down in those same church groups. It doesn't really specifically say there. But then it says, this news made the brothers very glad. So often when we hear about people telling what Jesus did, it says their hearts were filled with envy. You guys remember these phrases? Their hearts are filled with envy. It doesn't say that here. When they're telling about people being saved, they're not saying, oh, you know, gosh, they're a bigger church than we are now. You know, their hearts weren't filled with envy. They were glad, it says. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done. And then here comes the division. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. So they're going to meet and talk about it now. And then I'm going to close with this paragraph, because Peter stands up, and this is how we see the great growth in Peter over the time that he has, since Jesus has left. Whereas just a little bit sooner, when the vision comes down, he goes, I cannot eat that, I cannot partake in that, I can't go across the doorstep of a Gentile. So I've never done this kind of thing. I've been a true Jew. And Paul is the same. Paul is chief, you know, Pharisee among Pharisees. He says, I've done it better and more completely than anybody else. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And we remember that. We studied that choice that he made. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by works. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say that. By faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? That's a pretty harsh judgment. That's not something that a seasoned Jew would have ever said without the growth process of following Christ for the years that have passed. And then I love the first word in verse 11 with an exclamation point after it. No. And I can just Peter, because, you know, he's very verbal. I can just picture him saying it really loud. No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We'll pick up as Paul and Barnabas testify on this later on. But the conclusion here, when Peter says no, he says no. We are saved by grace, through faith, not by deeds. Any of us should boast that we contributed to our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your righteous character reaches out to us with aggressive acts of salvation. We thank you that it's complete by your hand and your work and not through our effort at contributing. For truly, we cannot. Help us to see that, rest in that, and share that as best we can with the world that needs to know that. In Jesus' name, amen.